Let's pray. Well, Father, as we continue to look at the book of Revelation, we again ask that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see past visions, symbols, debates, interpretations, and we'd see into your heart, Lord Jesus, your heart for this world, your heart for the future, God, and that growing excitement of your return would continue to build in us as we read this book, and that we'd also see you in every day of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look into the book of Revelation and our continued study through, we're going to look now at our next series of sevens. We've been through the first three series of sevens. We've been through the seven churches, and then we went through the seven seals, and then we went through the seven trumpets. And in each one, what we really saw was Jesus revealing something about what the church can expect, what their understanding of the future, what can we expect before Christ returns. And that's why the cyclical nature of the book is being utilized, because each one, even though it covers similar material, gives a unique perspective that helps us see something about how we understand the world around us. As we looked at the seven churches, it helped us to understand more about how Jesus interacts with the church in love and encouragement, but also in discipline, to expect false teaching and persecution to continue, and yet at the same time to expect that Jesus will be there as the Son of Man walking among the stars and the lampstands to give us encouragement and to uplift us and give us that eternal perspective as a church. As we went through the seven seals, we saw the perspective of man judging man. That, again, one of the signs that there is God's judgment on this earth is that he allows man's free will to remake it according to his image, man's image of violence and war, conquering and subjugation, and that will continue until Christ returns. As we just finished up the seven trumpets, then we understood the view of creation standing in witness, standing as a form of judgment, really against man, that what we saw in the ecological and unnatural disasters, what we saw in the very spiritual nature of this world being turned against man, in the demonic oppression and warfare, again, stand in witness and are another view of the judgment of God and what the church can expect. And yet during those times, we saw in the church interludes that the church is protected, it's sealed, it has an eternal perspective, and it's witnessing under the power of Christ, expecting physical persecution, but knowing that eternal security is set for those who believe. Now we're going to look in chapters 12 through 14 at our next series of sevens. Now this series of sevens isn't as clearly laid out or defined for us. Before we knew, we had first seal, second seal, third seal, first trumpets, and so on and so forth. Now here we're going to have the seven visions, or in older versions of the Bible, the seven portents, the signs or visions, things that John sees. And I'll lay out these seven visions as we go throughout the text, because it's not like he says, and this is the first portent or the first sign that I saw. And yet I believe that it clearly falls into that same pattern of seven. Now, as we go through these, we say, again, the book could have ended. The book could have ended with the end of the world at the seals and at the trumpets, and yet it continues. So John, and therefore obviously Jesus speaking to John, must want to give us another perspective of what can we expect before Christ returns. And in this particular section, this is one that I would call overall the spiritual warfare, or behind the curtains. Behind the curtains, because now we're going to be taken and given a different view. So far up to this point, we've been mostly earthside after we've left the throne room of God and where God is kind of in command central. When we actually viewed what happened on the earth, we were basically on earth looking up. And yet here in chapters 12 through 14 is as if the curtain has been taken back, just as it was for the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. He's seen these world events, and he knows that empires and kingdoms are going to come successively. And yet in chapter 10, as he's praying and fasting and interceding, God sends an angel to pull back the curtain, and he sees, again, Michael, the prince of his people, battling with the prince of Persia, and he sees the spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes of these world events. And so he knows that, again, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, it's not just against these physical empires and physical kings, but it's a spiritual battle that's being waged. Maybe we can't always see it, but the proof is in these events, and the proof is in God revealing to his people that that is taking place. And that's what we see in 12 through 14. We'll see the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, battling against the Lamb of God, against Jesus. And what I believe Jesus is trying to reveal to his church is the battle strategy of Satan. You know, it's not as though the New Testament or Old Testament spends an inordinate amount of time talking about who Satan is and what his strategies are. And it's much more about who we are in Christ and who Jesus is and focusing on the character and nature of God and the salvation of the cross. And that's what empowers the church. And yet at the same time, Jesus wants to reveal what the battle plans of the enemy will be so that we can expect it and that we can battle against it, and to know as well that we will have ultimate victory in Christ against the enemies of the church. And so we're going to see that in these beasts, that these beasts will represent the game plan of those of the one that's behind the beast, which is the dragon, which is told to us to be Satan. And as we get towards, again, the end of these seven visions or portents, the seventh vision or seventh thing that he sees will be in chapter 15. It will be the seven bowls, and will again cyclically end one cycle and launch into our next cycle, which will be the seven bowls. So as we go throughout the text, what we need to be challenged with applicationally is this understanding of spiritual warfare. Now, again, as I talked about in the first part of the Seven Trumpets series, that this the locusts and then the spiritual battle afterwards being described are really a wake-up call, particularly for those of us in the West. Because since the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason in the 1700s and 1800s, progressively, that type of man-based philosophy, humanistic worldview, inched its way into Christianity, into theology, to the place where many began to doubt the existence of the supernatural and the existence of miracles, and began to try to take all of the supernatural and the signs and wonders out of the Bible. And it's just not possible. And the second thing was, out of that move, is that people began to disbelieve in the fact that spiritual forces are at play and completely affect what happens in the physical realm that we can see in political events, in historical events, in just the way things play out. And when Jesus came, it's amazing because one of the things that he did for the disciples is that he opened his eyes, their eyes to the spiritual. Many times it was right under their nose, and yet I doubt they had any idea what was really taking place. One of the most marked examples of this is when Jesus goes into the synagogue, and as he goes into one of the synagogues to teach, there's actually a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. And Jesus has to address this demon-possessed man. He has to deal with him and silence him and, of course, cast the demon out. And as you look at that, you think, how long was that demon-possessed man in the very synagogue, the place where they were gathering together to worship Yahweh and read the scriptures? Did they even know he was, and how many more were in there? See, it was an unveiling, an understanding, just like with Legion and the conversation that happens with the demons there, that Jesus is revealing to his disciples the spiritual battle that is taking place. Now, in the 1970s and 1980s, we saw kind of a turn where the evangelical church, as it was forming and really gaining strength away from the denominational churches, was beginning to look again into this issue of spiritual warfare. And books like Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness, I remember reading through that book and just beginning to read it not just as fiction, of course, which it was, but to understand what truths were coming out of that. And as I read through the book of Ephesians and beginning to understand what Paul was talking about and the spiritual battle that's taking place, really beginning to challenge my Western mindset, my scientific mindset, that if I can't see it and I can't touch it, then it's just something of fairy tale and mythology. And yet it's biblical truth that there are angels, there are demons, there's a spiritual battle at play. And yet the clear biblical truth going throughout all the Gospels is that there is nothing for Christians to fear because Christ has authority over all of it. He is the head. He is over everything named and unnamed, visible and invisible. So there's not a sense of fear that we should have as we approach this section on spiritual warfare, but to understand what the enemy's tactics are and to understand the power that we have in Christ. Because unfortunately, this interest in the supernatural, even Hollywood has gotten on board with it. And the latest slew of vampire movies and vampire books and, you know, movies about supernatural and these horror films have become a genre all in itself in our time period that have gained such popularity at the theaters. And it's, again, it's causing it molding out of, you know, society and the media and into the religious sphere and into Christianity, in which sometimes people are interested and are open to exploring the thought and understanding spiritual warfare, but they come into it with a basis of fear. You know, maybe it's the movie where they put the cross in front of the vampire and he just laughs and crumples it up. You know, it's that kind of underlying negative spiritual warfare worldview that's in Hollywood that is not consistent with Scripture. And so we as Christians have to first admit that this is a reality, that there are forces at play behind these events that we cannot see that affect them. And yet at the same time, come with the worldview that it's not a sense of fear that we have, but a sense of understanding who we are in Christ and the authority that we have in Him. So in chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to have our first of these seven portents, or the seven visions. And this is the woman and the dragon, the first of the great visions that he sees. And so let's look at this. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and was crying out in birth pains, and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So clearly we're in the midst of a very apocalyptic a vision that God has given to John. He's seeing this. And so the question is not whether we are dealing with symbolism, but is what does that symbolism mean? And once again, we want to be true to our first century reader and think about it from their context. We also want to make sure that we're following the general interpretation we talked about earlier in this study, that if the text tells us what a certain symbol is, then that is what we have to stick to. We're not free to change that or add a double or a hidden meaning. So the first one that we have interpreted for us is the dragon, that the text itself will tell us who that particular dragon is. And not just here in the text of chapter 12, because we'll see that in chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." But in chapter 20, the figure of the dragon comes back again, in which John again says what he's told is that the dragon, in chapter 20, verse 2, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. So he wants to make it abundantly clear the dragon is Satan. We understand that. So we don't have to wonder what that character stands for. We know then that our task then is, what does the woman stand for? And who is the child? Who is the child that she gives birth to? And what is this particular vision attempting to explain to us? Well, as we look first at the woman, we know that the woman is clothed with the sun, standing on the moon. Again, this cosmic language to tell us about the importance, the place of prominence, or even authority that God has given this particular woman. Remember the black and white contrast. We're going to see later that even as we've got this heavenly woman, this godly woman, we'll see the contrast of that in chapter 17 when we talk about the horror of Babylon, because we're about to get to a part of the book in which some people see this progressive parallelism. And what that means is that John is going to introduce these grand characters in the next few chapters. He's going to introduce the dragon. He's going to introduce the beast of the sea, the beast of the land. And finally, in chapter 17, he's going to introduce the whore riding on the beast. And yet what we have at the end of chapter 17 is that in the order that these figures are introduced, we will have them dealt with by God. He will destroy them. He will judge them and take care of them. And so at the end of chapter 17 and in 18, the great horror is cast down. And in chapter 19, Jesus comes and the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, otherwise known as the false prophet, are also thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, in chapter 20, Jesus deals with the ultimate enemy, deals with the dragon, deals with Satan, and he too is cast into the lake of fire. And so this woman, as we see her, the clue that we have of who she is on her head is a crown. And the crown has 12 stars, we see in chapter 12, verse 1. Now remember, as we were looking at the 24 elders on the throne and the 144,000, we talked about the biblical significance, the biblical symbolism behind the number 12. That in the Old Testament, 12 is the exact number that we have of the Old Testament tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob, coming from Jacob, that are known as Israel. And in the New Testament, Jesus selects exactly 12 disciples. So we've seen before that 12 is significant because it's the number of God's people, whether it's the Old Testament people of God or the New Testament people of God. So it would be an easy jump to say that whoever this woman is standing for, it's standing for the people of God. Now we need to understand, is that talking about physical Israel then, or is it talking about perhaps the New Testament church or both? Well, she's pregnant and she gives birth. So let's talk about who this son is. Because in verse 5, she gives birth to a male child, and it's one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that kind of gives us our ultimate understanding of who the child is. That's a quote that's taken from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm in which Jesus is predicted to come as the Messiah who will break the nations with a rod of iron. And this is quoted about Jesus and applied to Jesus in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews in chapters 1 and 2 when Jesus is being compared and contrasted with angels. So we know that Psalm 2, and particularly this promise of the rod of iron, is applied to Jesus. How do we know that? Because it's also within this particular book of Revelation. That earlier in the book of Revelation, this was talked about as applying to Jesus. And we see this in chapter 2 as Jesus is giving his message to Thyatira. And he says in chapter 2, verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." So clearly, early in the Revelation, it's given us this connection that John doesn't want this mysterious. He wants us to know that this male child is Jesus. Well, if the male child is Jesus, that only leaves several options for the woman. Some people have said, well, then perhaps the woman is Mary. And yet I think that the 12 stars on her head and the bigger implications here, as we'll see, what happens to the woman later is that the dragon goes to make war on her. And that just wouldn't fit with one specific person in the overall nature of the book. So the second option is that it's physical Israel. And this too is a possibility because as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, and we know from Matthew chapter 1, Jesus of course did come through the physical lineage through Abraham and through Israel and through the tribes, through Judah. And so this could just be talking about that the woman is physical Israel. However, as we look later and we talk about the war with the dragon on the children, we're going to see that the third option, which is that the woman stands for God's people. And whether that was Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, it will fit much better with the possible way we look at the war that happens between the dragon and the woman later in this chapter. So this great dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon was used in the Old Testament and also used in ancient mythology as an agent of evil or a symbol of evil. And so that's why John would pick it in his day as he describes Satan as a dragon. He sees Satan as a dragon. This is a common mythological creature of evil that the people of the first century would easily associate why he's using that particular beast. And we see that not only is the dragon used, but he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads are 7 diadems. So again, the 10 horns and the 7 heads, 10, another biblical number of completion or of totality as well as seven. And so we see that there is power and authority that Satan has. It's not imaginary, it's not made up, but there's an acknowledgement that there is an authority, a power that Satan has. Who is that power and authority over? We're going to see later in the chapter. But the seven diadems, again, are diadems, they're crowns, they're a sign of rulership or authority. And in verse 4, it says that his tail swept down a third of the stars. Now, we could just try to stay big picture with this, in which we would just say that, again, it's just symbolic of the power of Satan, that he does have power, that his tail even swept down stars. And so we're meant, at first, as we view the dragon, to be a bit intimidated. We think, wow, this character is a dragon. What hope does this woman have to birth her child? What hope does the world have to see Jesus come into the world when it looks like Satan is ruling and reigning? And this is really the view that a lot of first century Christians would have had. Not only would the Jews have had this. I mean, think about shortly before Jesus comes, Rome is in charge. The Jews are just a subjected people who haven't had independence for quite some time. And as they look at this particular scenario, the world around them, it looks like Satan is winning. There's only a few select Jews left in the Holy Land and scattered throughout the Roman Empire that even worship Yahweh. The majority of people are worshiping idols. And so it's meant to give us this picture that as a dragon, it looks scary. And for the first century believers reading this book, Rome looked scary. Nero looked scary. Domitian looked scary and looked powerful. And so you're supposed to be a little bit in awe of this dragon at first and wonder if the child has any chance. And yet, what do we see? Immediately the child is born and caught up and protected and saved, the one that's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So as scary as the dragon is, he has no power over Christ. He could not stop the cross. Remember in Corinthians in chapter 2, Paul talks about the fact that if Satan and the authorities and dominions of spiritual powers had any clue what the gospel plan really was, they would have never crucified Christ, because in prompting the crucifixion of Christ, they sealed their own demise and their own defeat. And so the other possibility is some people say in verse 4 that when the tail sweeps down a third of the stars, that it's talking about the angelic rebellion that happened. That we know from other passages that Satan is not alone. There are other demons. Legion and the demons that possess people are not just reincarnations of Satan or extensions of Satan. He can only be in one place at one time. He is not omnipresent like God. He's none of the omnis like God. And so we know that other angels rebelled with Satan in the Great Rebellion. We just don't know a specific number. And so here some people say this is kind of giving us an idea that the stars that he swept down, in other places stars are symbolic of angels, as we saw in chapter 1, that these are the other angels who joined Satan's rebellion and rebelled against God. And so this is what the meaning of verse 4 is. Now it's kind of odd if you think about this. If this is supposed to represent the gospel story, there's sure a lot missing. If the woman represents God's people and the Jews then at that time as Jesus represents the male child. Basically, Jesus is born, and the next thing that we know, he's ascended up to heaven. It skips the cross. It skips his ministry. We really don't have any description of the ministry or the life of Christ. He's just born, and boom, there we have the ascension at the end of this particular part of the vision. And I think the reason is because the focus of Christ here is not on the first coming. The focus is not to try to reveal to the church the power of the cross. That'll be a little bit later in this vision. The focus here is going to be more on what happens after the cross, because that's what our original audience is dealing with. What can we expect and what's going to happen now that Jesus has gone back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and is at the right hand of the Father? What can we expect from the enemy? What's Satan going to do now that he's failed? Satan tried to stop the gospel, but he failed miserably. He only aided it. He only was used by God to accomplish those means. And so now what can the church expect? Well, the woman is taken into the wilderness, and there she's nourished for 1,260 days. And in our second part of the trumpet study, we saw that this is that 3.5-year time period. That's either a literal 3.5 years, and that makes up the 7 years that is the time right before Jesus returns. Or perhaps we see these 3.5 years as symbolic of the church age. And this is, again, showing the eternal protection, the spiritual protection that Jesus puts upon the woman who is God's people, now the church, during this time of the church age. And remember that when it's describing the good guys, it's always in the matter of days, or we'll see a time, two times, and half a time. It's only in months if it's describing the authority or the reign of the beast or of evil, the trampling of the outer court. So in verse 7, "Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon that was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." As we look at this next part of this first vision, this first portent, the woman and the dragon, we see that there's this battle happening between Michael and the angels fighting against the dragon. And yet, really, what we see is that this is descriptive of the power of the cross, that this is really just a mop-up operation. The child who came was Jesus, and that's what we saw in the first part of the vision. He rules with the rod of iron, and the work of the cross is what sealed the defeat of Satan. And so really, it's not a big question of what's going to happen when Michael and the angels battle the dragon and his stars, Satan and the fallen angels. This is already secured, and so it's just basically clearing him out. Now, there's a lot of discussion and debate within Christianity about the fall of Satan. When did it happen? What was the nature of it? And as we look through the Old Testament, we don't really find too much given about Satan at all. There are very few places where he's named. We see in Genesis chapter 3, he's called the serpent. And nowhere in the text in Genesis 3 is he even called Satan or the devil. A devil, which is taken from the Greek, a New Testament name given to Satan. Ha Satan, the adversary in Hebrew. And yet, all we know from there is that he assumes the role of a snake, and that he tempts Adam and Eve, and that he's a liar. We won't see Satan really appear in the Pentateuch at all after that, which is amazing when you think about the first five books of Moses telling the Israelites what they need to succeed in the Promised Land and succeed as God's people, and that's the only mention of Satan at all. In fact, we won't see Satan in the narrative again until the book of Chronicles. And when David takes the census in order to kind of see the strength of his people so that he might tax them to build the temple, it was a sin. And we see that in Chronicles' version of the story, it says that God allowed Satan to tempt David, to put that thought into his mind, and David gave in to that temptation, and the judgment came. And so again, we see him as the tempter of God's people. We won't see him in the narratives of the Old Testament again until the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, verses chapter 1 through 3. And in here, he's coming before God with the other sons of God, which is a name for angels in the Old Testament, as well as God's people, but here replying to angels. And he's making these accusations. He's accusing the brother Job. He's accusing him of only serving God because of the blessings that God gives Job, and that if you take the blessings away, Job will curse God. And so, again, we see God allowing Satan the authority to inflict suffering upon Job and his family. And of course, in the end, Job comes to praise God and give in to God's sovereignty, and he's restored all the things that he has lost. If we look outside of there, we won't see Satan appear in the poetic literature, in the Psalms. None of them will talk about Satan at all. We won't see him really discussed in the Proverbs. And so really, it's only in the prophets that we have our final view into Satan, and that isn't until Zechariah, one of our last prophets and one of these apocalyptic prophets that we've been talking about. In chapter 3, there's a vision in which he's shown the high priest at that time, Joshua, having his dirty clothes. And as he's there with the dirty clothes, Satan is there before God again, accusing and seeing how dirty, again, that Joshua is and that he can't serve before God. And it's Michael, again, in according to the New Testament, that brings that rebuke, against Satan and tells him, again, the Lord rebuke you. You have no place to accuse the brother. And then what happens in Zechariah 3 is a beautiful prediction of the cross, that in one day God is going to take away the guilt of the entire land. And that, of course, is a messianic prediction, a prediction of Jesus. And so Jesus is going to take away Satan's ability to accuse the brethren. Why? Because as he dies on the cross, he dies for our sins. And Satan can no longer accuse us of sins that have been covered and paid for and forgiven. And so that is the picture that we see of Satan in the Old Testament. There are some disputed passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, but as you look through those inductively, there's not enough contextual evidence to say that they're talking about Satan at all. And so we don't really get the origin of Satan. We don't get the tale of his rebellion or revolt, none of that in the Old Testament. It's really, again, when we come to the New Testament, as Jesus begins to reveal the spiritual warfare to his disciples, that we begin to get more information. And yet really, all Jesus says about the origin of Satan is that he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning in John chapter 8. He doesn't really describe in detail. In Luke chapter 10, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that time that he's describing is when he sends his disciples out and they're witnessing and doing supernatural signs and wonder under the messianic age. And so really what we find in the New Testament is when we think of the fall of Satan, really the New Testament portrays the fall of Satan as happening at the time of the cross. Now the rebellion, of course, that happened earlier. Of course, Satan rebelled before Genesis chapter 3. When that was, we don't know. But the fall, as far as the limitation of his power, as far as the elimination of his power over believers and his power to accuse the brethren, that is in New Testament clearly at the time of the cross. And that's the vision we have here, that because of the work of that child, the male child to rule the nations, Michael and the angels are able to kick the dragon out of heaven. And don't just think about geography here. Remember, this is a vision. It's not a debate over whether Satan can come into heaven or not, and suddenly God's locked the doors to heaven for Satan and he can't come in and out. What's being discussed here is Satan's power, is that his power and ability to come before God and accuse the brethren is gone. And you see that because that is the song that's sung in verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so we see here the power of the cross. Remember the picture of Christ in chapter 5, that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we expect to see the Lion, and yet when John goes to look, it's a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. And it's Jesus' identity as the Lamb that allows him the ability to open the scrolls, because he gave his life. Again, just that same thing we see paralleled in the church now, because these believers will conquer Satan. Why? Because of the power of Christ, the authority of Christ has come, and because they've laid down their life. They've understood what sacrificial giving is. They've understood that the secret to power is not what the Roman Empire says it is. It's not what Caesar says it is, which is military might, materialism, money. The power comes from laying down your life. The power comes from sacrificial love, suffering on the behalf of others. And here we see that the church has understood that message, and Satan, his ability to come against Christians, those who stand in Christ, is cut off. And of course, this picture that we see, this is one of the few times that we have any of the angels named or discussed, Michael and Gabriel, the only two angels in the Bible who are named, and Satan has come down, and there's this warning, this woe, that now Satan is down on the earth. Remember, it's the inhabitants of the earth. It's those without the seal of God on their forehead that have to be concerned about the demonic power. They're the ones that the locusts are able to ravage and make want to die. And again, here we see they're the ones that Satan is going to have any victory against, because remember, the woman is protected. Chapter 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And that last verse really seems to belong more properly with chapter 13 and the beginning of the second vision, or the second portent, which is the beast coming out from the sea. So here we have the dragon. He's defeated. Due to the power of Christ on the cross, he's thrown down. He's no longer able to accuse believers because they've been given the fresh clothes, the white robe of the forgiveness of God through Christ. And so now he's decided he's going to come after the woman. And here we said we've got our different interpretations, that it really doesn't fit for the woman to be Mary, because we don't really see that in the New Testament where Satan made some specific plot to come after just Mary. It also doesn't fit with this woman being Old Testament Israel, or just being the physical Israel or physical Jews, because we know that what happened after the cross is, yes, there was judgment that came against the Jews in the form of when the Jewish revolt happened in 66 AD and 70 AD, Jerusalem was crushed, the temple was burned down, many Jews were slaughtered at that time by the Roman Empire. That's not the particular protection we're seeing. In the vision, remember, God is nourishing the woman in the wilderness. He's protecting her for 3.5 years. And when Satan, the dragon, tries to destroy her with the flood, the ground opens that up. And that is not at all what happened in 70 AD. There was no opening of the ground to destroy the flood. Instead, Jerusalem and many of the Jews were destroyed. And so really, again, it fits that the woman is the church. And then her offspring is basically, again, just symbolic of the church, the continuing generations of the church. That here we see the strategy of Satan. His first goal was to stop the cross. The first goal was to stop the gospel, to stop Jesus's mission. But he failed miserably in that. So now he's turning his attention to Jesus's children. He's turning his attention to the church. And he's going to try to destroy the church. And yet we see what God tells us is, even though this is a spiritual battle, we are assured the victory. The victory has already been sealed at the cross. Satan can try to flood us all he wants. He may physically martyr us, but as we've seen earlier in the book, that does not stop the power and the mission of the gospel. It didn't stop when they cut off Paul's head. It didn't stop when they crucified Peter upside down. It didn't stop when they crucified Christ. That Satan will try to make war against the church, but he will not be successful. And we need to believe that. That's what he's telling the believers. Don't look out at the Roman Empire and what you see and think that Nero and Domitian and these evil world leaders are going to destroy the church. They can light them on fire in their gardens. They can feed them to lions in the hippodromes, in the Circus Maximus, but they are not destroying the church. God is swallowing up Satan's plan. He's opening up the earth and swallowing the flood. And he will be the one to preserve the church through the battle that Satan has against the church. And so when we meet opposition, we need to not be surprised. Remember, that's really the promise that we're given in the New Testament. As we study through Hebrews and 1 Peter and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we saw, again, that there was a promise that those who want to lead a godly life will be persecuted. That Jesus said that to his disciples. And so we need to know that when we start facing spiritual opposition, spiritual warfare from Satan, it's to be expected. It's his battle plan all the way up until Jesus returns and throws him into the lake of fire. Now, the second vision, or the second portent that we're going to see, is in chapter 13. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, we have our second vision or second portent, and this is the first beast. This is the beast that comes out of the sea. In chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, we're going to see a second beast. And this second beast is going to be the beast that comes out of the land. And what we basically are going to be presented with is the counterfeit Trinity. Just as we had the true Trinity at the beginning of the book expressed in God the Father, the one on the throne, the Ancient of Days, and then Jesus as the Son of Man, the Lamb and the Lion, and then the Holy Spirit being the seven spirits before the throne. Now we have our counterfeit Trinity, and the counterfeit Trinity is the dragon, the beast of the sea, and the beast of the land, otherwise known as the false prophet. And so as we go into our next section on Revelation, we're going to talk about who are these two beasts, who are the two other parts of the counterfeit Trinity, and what do they stand for, and how do they help the church know how Satan is going to try to battle against them.